Glad to have Ellen Durling back with us from Rwanda. You were here last Sunday, but I didn't see you in time to welcome you. She's one of our missionary teachers there, along with Rachel Nemeth, and they're back for the summer. So it's good to have you back. Apologies in advance to you non-Princess Bride fans. It is Father's Day, so this is for me, right? In the postlude to William Goldman's book, The Princess Bride, the author says, he's not sure Buttercup and Wesley lived happily ever after. Because in my opinion anyway, they squabbled a lot and Buttercup lost her looks eventually. And one day Fezzik lost a fight and some hotshot kid whipped Inigo with a sword. And Wesley was never able to really sleep sound because of Humperdinck maybe being on the trail. I'm not trying to make this a downer, understand. I mean, I really do think that love is the best thing in the world, except for cough drops. But I also have to say, for the umpty-ump time, that life isn't fair. It's just fairer than death, that's all. Well, he's right, isn't he? Life isn't fair. And this is a struggle that every single one of us in this room grappled with. Even if you are a Christian, you have to come to terms with this reality that life isn't fair. Let's take our Bibles and we're going to head to Psalm 73. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat near you, and that's page 485, Psalm 73. What we're going to talk about this morning is that feeling of injustice that people get when things go poorly for us, but go quite well for the other people who obviously don't deserve it. How do you explain this reality that too often life isn't fair? Well, Psalm 73 directly addresses this uncomfortable feeling that I've been wronged. And the psalmist will show us why we feel wronged and what is the solution. So let's start out first with why we feel wronged. Psalm 73 may be one of the very best descriptions of this struggle in all of God's Word. And Psalm 73 is what Bible teachers call a wisdom psalm. It sheds light on truths that we ought to learn. There are principles here, realities about life that we need to know and we need to grab hold of. So the psalmist is helping us here work through the tension caused by life's apparent unfairness. When I look around me and when I see others who are undeserving, who are doing much better than me, I feel wronged. Why? Well, what's the nature of the problem here? Well, the psalm brings up a couple of things. Number one, bad things happen to me even though I live a good life. Verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So here's one side of what's really wrong with life. In other words, he's saying, I have worked really hard at living a good life. I've kept my heart clean, and that's not easy. I've kept my hands pure. I've been living a life sold out, dedicated to God. I've been living with justice and treating my neighbors and my right, and I've been behaving myself, and still everything going wrong. And so the psalmist doesn't identify exactly what's happened, but it's clear that something has. And you see the irony here in verse 1? Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he seems to negate that in verse 13. And he says, I did this. I was pure in heart. I did everything that God asked. And still, everything is going wrong for me. So why is God letting this happen? Something is going on in his life that he, even though he's living his life a good a life as he can, but it isn't working out as he thought it would. Now, you might be surprised how often Christians think exactly like this. You know, if I obey God, and if I avoid sin, and if I'm kind and nice to others, and if I live generously, well, then things are going to turn out well for me. If I'm a good guy, if I'm a really good Christian mom, then my kids are going to turn out great, my job's going to prosper, my health will be good because I deserve it, don't I? And there's a certain sense of Christians, there's a certain sense of entitlement that we get. You owe me, God. And that reality explains why some people walk away from God during a severe trial. And so the psalmist says, bad things happen to me even though I live a good life. And that's one side of the problem, one side of the coin. The other side is just as bad, number two. Second issue, good things happen to bad people. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's looking at people around him, and look what he sees. And he gives a long list from verse 4 all the way down to verse 12. You know, they have no pangs of their death. Their bodies are fat. They're not in trouble. Skipping all the way down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, how does that add up? Everything going just great for the pagans. They sow to the wind and reap the harvest. Go figure. Now, you tell me, how is that fair? You tell me, how does that add up? Where's the justice in that? So here's what's going on, verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He said, I'm trying to live this good life. I'm trying to live a Christian life. I'm trying to live a pure life. And everything's gone wrong for me. But those people out there who are corrupt and abusive and wicked and greedy and self-centered and ruthless, those people are having a great life. It's their kids who are excelling. It's their business that's going through the roof. It's their health. They never go to the doctor. They never have any problems. They're just great. And so when you got that kind of tension, here's the result, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So in the Bible, to lose your footing is really pretty serious. I took a stumble a few weeks ago, and it put me flat on my back in bed for a few days, and you know, it hurt a lot, but a fall like that in the mountains, you're toast. I mean, you know, you're out guarding the sheep, and you're up in the hills, and you take a slip, and man, that's the end of you. The outcome could be really bad, and so it could result in serious injury or death. And there are places in the Old Testament where losing your foothold is a metaphor for spiritual destruction. When we're talking about slipping, what he's really describing is spiritual disaster in his life. And I think he's saying, you know, I nearly lost it. I nearly quit. I almost walked away. I almost walked away from God. I almost walked away from this life that I've been living and everything. I just almost said, it's not worth it. So what causes that? Well, he tells us right there in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant. I envied the arrogant. The problem is envy. And let me tell you, that's really not very hard to grasp in our culture, is it? I mean, look, we're on media, we're watching television, we're looking around us at work and in our neighborhood, and those who are full of themselves are thrust into our face 24 hours a day, aren't they? These people who are so proud and so arrogant and so worldly and so ungodly, and that's the dilemma, isn't it? So what's the heart cause? The root problem is envy. It's envy. And in case you've forgotten, envy is one of the traditional seven deadly sins. Sometimes we Christians are inclined to think, you know, envy, it's not that big of a deal. It's not like stealing or murder or adultery. You know, this is one of those silent sins of the heart. It's not all that bad. After all, we live in a capitalist society, and how can people, you know, make a business run? How can our country function without envy? We need a healthy amount of that, right? So what is envy? Envy is wanting somebody else's life. You want somebody else's life because of dissatisfaction with your own life. Envy is a little different than greed. Greed and envy are not synonymous. Envy is a sideways glance. Greed is looks at stuff. I want your stuff. I want your car. I want your wife. I want your you know, cell phone. I got this ugly flip phone thing, and you've got this thing that, you know, the size of a laptop. And I, you know, that's greed. But that's not what envy is. Envy is, I want to live like you're living. I want your life. You know, I should be you. Yes, that's what envy is. Envy, you see, is resenting God's goodness to others, resenting God's grace and mercy in the lives of others, and ignoring God's goodness to me. Because envy misses what I do have and sees only what I don't have. Why does he have the cute wife? Why does he have the big house? Why does he have, you know, why does he look like Arnold Schwarzenegger? I mean, that should be me. I deserve it more than he does. Why does she end up with the great kids who get all the awards at school and, you know, the kids who dote over, they all called before 8 o'clock this morning to wish me Happy Father's Day. And, you know, why does she get all those kids? And when I'm at home working overtime, why are they away at the cottage every weekend and I have to stay at home and put all the extra hours in? You do realize, of course, that we envy most the people who have what we really want. We envy the people that have what we think we deserve. I deserve the great kids. I deserve a big paycheck. I deserve all the friends that they have. I deserve the love that they're getting. And you do understand, of course, that envy is a characteristic of an unbeliever's heart and lifestyle. Titus 3:3. For we were once passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the lifestyle of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love does not envy. So an envious heart is the opposite kind of character than what a Christian should have. Matthew 27 clearly implies that the Jews delivered Jesus to be crucified out of envy. It was envy that sent Jesus to the cross. And so what does that have to do with you? Envy. What does it do to you? Well, it sucks the joy right out of your life. Envy pulls the life right out of you. Why do I have this life? Why do I have their life? I should have their life. Why do I have my life? I deserve better. They deserve worse. And that's what it means to stumble and lose your foothold. Right? You lose your perspective. You spiral down into envy and angry. You can't be happy for other people's successes, and you rejoice when they fall. And listen, when that happens in your heart, it creates all kinds of complications in your spiritual life and complications in your relationship with others. You're tempted to get cynical and disconnect with life entirely. And instead of joy, instead of living with delight and joy in God, you live your life with disappointment and failure and a sense of entitlement that isn't fulfilled. And what happens then is you end up with spiritual depression. And the implication of that in light of verse 1, what happens then is you doubt God. You doubt God. Because envy is angry with God, is it not? When you're envious, you're acting out against God. You resent Him because you've determined in your mind that God has given you less than you deserve. You believe that God owes you more, that God should treat you better, and that God, you start thinking, you know, God must love that other person more than He loves me, and you question the goodness of God, you question the grace of God, and so maybe I'll just walk away from God. Slip, fall, disaster. Maybe I'll just give up on God. He took my husband. My wife left me. My business failed. My health is the pits. God must not love me. That's the conclusion. And let me tell you, that is a miserable way to live, is it not? In envy. And we have to find healing. We have to. So what is his solution? What is the psalmist's solution to this problem, this dilemma of envy? When your life is a battle like that and you're struggling with what looks like unfairness and inequity in your life, how do you heal your heart? How do you keep your heart from stumbling? Well, you see the answer right here. And the turnaround begins in verse 15, and the psalmist squarely looks at what he's facing and thinking, and he prays to God. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, all this comparison stuff, I would have betrayed the children of your generation. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. So the first thing you need to notice here is that the songwriter changes the way he talks about God, the way he speaks about God. Up until this point, he talked about God in the third person. It's God, God over there. But by the time you get to verse 18, he's saying, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall. So he changes who he's talking about and who he's talking to, and now he's speaking to God. So how does this happen? Well, he goes into the sanctuary of God. Well, what's that? That's the temple. He goes to Jerusalem. He participates in temple worship, and he's now praising and singing. He's involved in confession of sin. He gets involved in corporate worship, and he's seeking God, and he's bringing his heart to God. In other words, up until verse 15, he's just thinking about God theoretically, right? God over there, God in the third person. Now he's bringing his concerns to God. He's talking to God. He's dealing with God. He's addressing God. So, God, here's who you are, and here's what's happening to me. How do I reconcile these things? How should I feel about this? Then he gets it. Yeah, his eyes are opened, and the pieces of the puzzle start to fall into place, and he understands. And so starting here in verse 17 is this magnificent prayer. What does he pray? What does he say? Well, four things. He prefaces it as he admits that he's struggling. He admits that he's struggling. There in verse 13, here's what I've been thinking, God. He makes this astonishing admission. In vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, that's really a striking confession to bring to God. Pursuing you, God, seems to have been a waste of time in my life. And you got to see this background as he goes into the temple. Well, what's he saying? What he's saying is, I've been serving God thinking my life would turn out great if it did. I've been worshiping God thinking that if I worship God and if I kept my life pure, my life is going to turn out wonderful, and look what it got me, a big fat zero. So do you see what he's actually saying? When you say this, I did this thing in vain, what you're really saying is that all your effort has been wasted, right? Because you did not get what you were working for. And so what he's admitting is that his motives have been short-circuited. His motives for holiness, his motives for worship, his motives for living a Christian life, his motive for not sleeping around and not fooling around and keeping his heart and his mind and his eyes clean and pure. So what he's confessing here is that his service to God was not service for God. Saying, I was not living a pure life, a good life for God's sake. I did it for myself. That's what he's admitting. I did all this stuff for myself. I wasn't serving God. I wasn't loving my neighbor. I was doing it for myself. I was doing all this. I was doing this lifestyle out of mercenary motives. I'll serve you if you treat me well. Right? He admits, he's confessing this kind of thinking. This was my motive in going after God. I did it in order to get my life better. Yeah, I'll serve you, God, if you'll patch my marriage up. And I'll serve you, God, if you heal my business. And I'll serve you, God, if you help me get over this knee that's causing me to limp everywhere that I go. Yeah, God, I'll even go to church. And I'll be in Bible study on Wednesday night. And I'll do all this stuff as long as you make me well. And so, as long as you make my circumstances to improve. And I did all that stuff thinking that my life would now be better off than the pagans. That I would be happier and I would be more fulfilled and more full. Now, before you're too quick to condemn the songwriter, Asaph, you and I need to recognize how totally prevalent this kind of thinking is among us, Christians, right now. Let's be honest, okay? You don't have to put on with me. We're talking to God here. Nearly all of us have done this at one time or another. You have, and I have. I'm going to live for Jesus, and I'm going to have certain expectations that things are going to go well for me because I'm living for Jesus. I get the parking lot at the grocery store on Saturday morning, and I've got the spot right by the door. Why did I get that spot? Good living, right? If you live good, you're going to get good. And every single Christian has a propensity to this kind of thinking, a legalistic heart. I serve God, he pays me back. I stay pure, he prospers me. I devote myself to my marriage and my family, and my kids are going to turn out great because God is going to bless me. And if that is your expectation, then when things go south, your disappointment is with God. With God. If that's your expectation, then you're going to think, God didn't come through on his promises for me. I went to church. I prayed every day. I read my Bible every day. And my wife still got sick and died. I don't want any more to do with you, God. You failed me. You didn't come through on your promises. 15. If I had said this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the children, generation of your children. There are unacceptable consequences of thinking like this. When you think like this, this legalistic way, you are betraying God's people. By the way, spiritual envy is not a private sin. It has very public consequences. So, Asaph's first step is to acknowledge that he is struggling. He confesses this. He doesn't just run off and jump off the cliff. No, he says, Lord, here's what I'm wrestling with. He's honest with God. Number two, he gets the big picture, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He goes to worship God. He's worshiping with the people of God. And when he does that, things that previously were very fuzzy suddenly become clear. Then I understood their end. He's talking about the wicked, the ungodly, the people who live bad lives, but they have great results. He gets perspective. Catherine and I were taking an overseas flight a number of years ago, and I was in the window seat, of course. I'm that way. I always want the window seat. And she's looking over my shoulder and at the middle of the night, and she says, is that the moon out there that we've been looking at? The moon? I said, no, Catherine, that's the light on the end of the wing. It's all a matter of perspective, right? what you're looking at? The perspective that the songwriter gets is that life is far more than the here and now. Life extends to eternity. And when he looks at God, he quits envying the wicked and he regains his spiritual stability. From God's point of view, the wicked are not in an enviable position. None of them. You, talking to God, you put them on slippery ground. You bring them to ruin. They are destroyed in a heartbeat. You cannot evaluate the success of a life by the externals of this world, can you? So for the songwriter, it's like he's in the mountains and he can't see anything ahead of him except more and more and more hills. And every time he goes over a hill, he sees another hill and it's bigger and he's climbing. And suddenly he gets over the top of the mountain and the world opens up and he can see. Just one, and whoa, now I get it. And things come into perspective, and he sees the end. He now sees the end from the beginning. So here's what the psalmist is actually saying. What he's saying is, everything you have in this life is temporary. All of it is going to be taken away from you. You can't take any of it with you. None of it. Not your stuff. Not your fame, not your relationships, none of it. All of it will be gone. All of your wealth, all of your power, all of your happiness, all of your success that you have in this life will be swept away. In fact, it happens very, very fast, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's entirely possible that if you are under 30, you likely haven't figured out yet how incredibly quickly life passes before you. One minute, you're 21 and your whole life is before you, and the next moment, you're 61 and you're thinking, what happened? Where did it go? Things happen very, very quickly. We don't have very long. And if all that you have is your material prosperity, then when it's taken away, you're going to be very, very empty. You're to be pitied. And the songwriter is saying, why am I envying these people? Why am I envying the celebrities and my neighbor who's doing so well and my boss? Why am I envious? I should be feeling sorry for them. their life is going to end in death, verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And they're going to be empty-handed when they face their maker. They'll have no answer for their life, and they'll have nothing to stand on. And looking at them is like waking up from a bad dream, verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, like a ghost, like a... They're like a dream that goes away in the morning, and when you rouse yourself, O Lord, they disappear. And so what he's saying is everything here is temporary, and the only wealth that lasts is what you did for God, your relationship with God. Why would you envy someone whose whole life will end up being a complete waste in God's eyes? Do you envy the sports star who grows old and fat and struggles with his broken knees and shattered ego after getting cut, and then he dies and he faces God with nothing? Do you envy your coworker who manages to chase down anything in a skirt and then he brags about it, but his kids grow up to hate him and no one really loves him and he grows old and he faces God with nothing? Do you envy the mom who has four seemingly perfect kids, all of whom get academic scholarships to college where they find their trophy mates and their children, her grandchildren fill her house at Christmas? And what you don't know is that she struggles every day with depression and her credit cards are maxed out and her therapist charges her more than you pay for a car payment. And she is going to die and face God empty-handed. You got to get the big picture. You got to. Number three, he's overwhelmed by God's grace. He's overwhelmed by God's grace. 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was acting like a dog. I was as stupid as a dog. I was wrong towards you, God. I was bitter, but you never let me go. 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. You give me your presence, you give me your protection, you guide me, you give me heaven, you receive me into glory. And glory, of course, is talking about heaven. This what we have here in verse 24 is one of the clearest statements about the reality of heaven and the eternal life in all of the Old Testament. You want Old Testament proof of heaven and eternal life? Here it is. How is that possible? Psalm 49:15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me. He's a ransoming God. He's a rescuing God. He's a God who buys out undeserving sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Jesus Christ, God's Son, left glory so that he could receive us into glory. He gave up his life so that we could have life. And so the remedy to envy is to see the gift of God in Jesus Christ. He will receive me into glory. And that's all that really matters, ultimately. That's all that really counts, ultimately. Number four, he gets a heart transplant. He gets a heart transplant. And the result is joy. He starts out the psalm with this embittered, tangled, confused heart that is producing no joy. And by the middle of the song, the surgeon begins to work on his heart. And by the end of the song, he has a whole new heart and he is ecstatic and full of joy. 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What is the main thing in my life? What is the central thing in my life? What do I love more than anything else? I love you, God. I love you, God. I love you, God, more than my health. I love you, God, more than my relationships. I love you, God, more than my possessions. I love you, God, more than my dreams and aspirations. I love you, God, most of all. And when that is true, all those other things will fade into insignificance. All those other things will just be secondary. Yes, bad things are happening to me, but I'm not going to fall off the cliff. I'm not going to slip. Why? Because my loves are reordered. My loves are put back into the right perspective. God, you see, when he gets his heart transplant, God is now where he belongs in this guy's list of priorities and loves. And he's saying, in essence, there is nothing that I love more than you. And when bad things happen to us, one of the things we say is, you know, we do this all the time, Christians, right? When bad things happen to us, we say, oh, it must be punishment. God must be punishing me. God must be condemning me. No. Look at the cross. Jesus Christ got the punishment for you. Bad things may happen to you, and we don't know the reason. God knows. But it's not condemnation. It's not punishment. Jesus Christ got the punishment for you, Christian. Well, you say, you know, bad things are happening. You say, well, maybe it's not punishment. Maybe God just doesn't care about me. Maybe God just doesn't love me. No. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. What are you saying? God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. The cross gives us a God who says, I lost a child too, voluntarily, not involuntarily. And I did it to save you, 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. If you are envious of others, then you have not made God your refuge. If you are envious of others, you are hoping in other things, not in God. You are treasuring other things, not God. You are loving other things, not God. But when Jesus Christ is the treasure of your heart, then your fears and your bitterness and your disappointment and your anxieties will fade away. Why? Because he is your true home. He is your true treasure. And he will receive you into glory. And ultimately, that's what matters, right? Ultimately, that's what counts, right? When I see that, when I know that in my heart, then I can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When I see that, I can be set free from bitterness and self-destructive envy and find in its place a wonderful, God-given, supernatural contentment and satisfaction and anticipation and joy. Do you have that? Is that the characteristic of your life? Would your kids say that? Would your wife say that? That you're marked by that? Your refuge is in God. He is your hope. He is your joy. He is your desire. He is your love. He is your treasure. That's what happened when he got the heart transplant. Don't continue. continue being miserable. Just don't. Don't. The horrible way to live. Horrible. Get off the edge of the cliff. Walk away from that. Don't slip and fall. Don't go into disaster. Love Christ with all your heart, and he will receive you into glory. Let's stand together. Father, I ask that you would enable us through the gift of your word and your Holy Spirit to get perspective. May we see reality that so often eludes us. May we see the truth, not just about those that surround us, but the truth about ourselves and the promise that you have made to us and the great grace and glory and wonder and joy of being with Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.